If you have your Bibles, please open them to Psalm 147. It's going to be super helpful that you have that there in front of you. You can use a red Bible. You can use your phone or your tablet if you like. If you brought your own Bible to church tonight, that's special extra points for you. The points are meaningless and they don't matter, but well done. We're in Psalm 147. A healthy adult typically takes between 17,000 and 19,000 breaths per day, with the common average falling around 20,000 to 23,000 breaths. At rest, a normal adult will breathe anytime between 12 and 20 breaths per minute. But I wonder if any of us in this room have ever stopped to ask, what is my breath for? Now, of course, you're thinking, Jason, you're an idiot. Like, it's so that I can stay alive. That's why I breathe. I breathe to stay alive. And you wouldn't be wrong. Psalm 118, verse 17 says, I will not die but live. At its most fundamental, that describes what it means to be human, not to die but to live. We were not created to die. We were created for life. God breathed into us the breath of life. But with that breath that he gave to us, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, right at the end of the book of Psalms, in the last chapter, in the last verse, the psalmist writes, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. According to the Psalms, life is proclaiming what the Lord has done. If you lived for 100 years and you ate and slept and worked and loved and maybe you even changed the world, but you did not praise God, then you never truly lived. You see, praise is what your breath is for, and praise is where the journey of this most wonderful book of Psalms finishes. That's what it's for. It's for praise. This isn't just Psalm 146 language or Psalm language. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that God created us to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, in order that we might declare or proclaim or speak or breathe out the wonders and the excellencies, the praises of the one, the Lord, who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Praise is what you were created for. Praise is what you were redeemed for. And praise is the goal of everything, according to the Psalms. You see, praise is actually our destination. That's where we're going, to praise. And the journey that we take creates the destination that we arrive at, the destination of praise. I spent over 20 years living in Cape Town, South Africa. Both my boys were born there. And in Table Mountain, in Cape Town, South Africa, one of the landmarks is Table Mountain. If you go to Cape Town, you have to summit Table Mountain. There are two ways that you can do that. You can take the cable car, or you can hike to the top. Our family did both multiple times. And when you get to the top, regardless of how you got there, you do have the same visual experience. But the appreciation of the experience is completely different based on the journey that you took to get to the top. When you hike up Table Mountain, you actually hike kind of a pathway underneath the cable car. And there are points where you can actually see the faces of the people in the cable car. And in those moments, you think to yourself, I'm an idiot. Why didn't I just take the cable car as I huff and I puff my way to the top? But when you crest the summit and you look out over the vast expanse of the southern Atlantic Ocean and the winelands to the north and the mountains to the east, the experience of the climb, the journey, elicits something inside of you that is so completely different than just riding the cable car. It's a different kind of praise and appreciation because of the journey that got you to the destination. And here is my point. The praise that we sing, or the praise that we declare, or the praise that we speak is actually the result of the journey that we have traveled. Why did Jesus travel such a hard journey? Because of the praise that lies at the end of that journey. We follow because of the praise that lies at the end. We follow him because of the praise that lies at the end of that journey. And that praise is the result of what has taken place in the course of our lives, in the 10,000 little moments that make up all of our experiences. And so as we come to Psalm 147, it teaches us, it trains us, it rebukes us, and it corrects our thinking about praise. So if you're taking notes or you need something to hang your thoughts on, point number one, this psalm teaches us to reorient our praise. And by praise, just so you know, I'm not just talking about the singing that we do when we come to church for an hour on a Sunday. There is an element where praise is something that we are called to do all the time. Let every breath, or with every breath, all 23,000 of them that you breathe out every day, praise the Lord. Praise is something that comes naturally to us, but the reason that we need to reorient our praise is because even our praise has been broken and polluted by sin. We're all familiar with praise because it's a basic, universal human response to things that we admire. If you've been to a Hurricanes game, you might know that they declare that they are the loudest house in the NHL. And after that, they sound their battle cry, "Let's make some noise." That's it. That is praise. That is what that is. They are asking you at the game to use your breath to praise the team and the players on the ice. I wonder if it could be said of us at Night Church that we are the loudest house in Raleigh as we declare his praises as a congregation. But again, it's not just when we come together. It's all of life. It's fall, which means in my house, it is soccer season for my boys. If you come to talk to me about my boys and their soccer, I will whip out my phone and I will start showing you videos and I will start telling you about stats and plays and hits that took place in the game and penalties that should have been penalties, and I will go, I will kill you. And I will eventually get to the point where I'll say, "You should come and watch one of my boys play soccer." That's praise. Now, you might not be praising your children's sporting efforts and achievements. And just so you know, it's only high school soccer, okay? That's all that it is. We're not that good. But for me, like, that is the praise. And I wonder, what is the thing that you praise? Is it a person? Is it a career? Is it a car? Is it a television show? It's something. We all praise something. All praise is enthusiastic. But what separates great praise from mediocre praise is not enthusiasm, it's detail. I don't just get enthusiastic about telling you about my boy's soccer, I will tell you, and when I show you that video, I'll be like, "Watch this hit," and then I'll play it six times. And then I'll show you a goal, and I'll say, "That one was with his left foot, and he's not even left-footed." That's the detail. Real praise, praise that is great, is bound up in the details. And Psalm 147 helps us to see that. It calls us three different times to praise the Lord. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 12. "Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre." Verse 7. Verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion." From start to finish, this psalm is a psalm for the senses. It wants us to see and hear and almost feel and taste and touch the energy of pure praise, of constant, confident, consistent streaming of praise. It's like binge-watching praise over and over. The American poet Edward Hirsch suggests that the greatest poets of praise have been people who understood the piling up of particulars as a joyous, poetic activity. Look at what the psalmist does. Look at the particulars. The Lord builds, just running right through the psalm. The Lord builds. He gathers. He heals. He binds up their wounds. He determines the stars and gives each one its name. He lifts and casts down. He covers the earth and prepares rain and makes grass grow. He gives beasts their food and baby ravens their sustenance. He strengthens the bars of your gates. That is, he protects you and he blesses your children. He makes peace and he provides you food. He gives snow, he scatters frost, he hurls down ice, and he sends the cold. He makes the wind blow and the water flow. And you might think, Jason, we know that. Like, we know that's what God does. Like, tell me something else. Tell me something that I don't know. But here's the point that we need to understand about praise. Praise is about the details. Praise is about slowing down and seeing the things that we don't see anymore because they have become so obvious, so regular. The praise of God requires us to slow down, to take notice, and to pile up the details, to give God the careful attention that praise gives to its subjects. The praise that I can use to talk about my sons playing soccer, can I do that with the Lord? On a typical day at my house, in the 20-yard walk from my front door to my car, I encounter a squirrel, a rabbit, and a chipmunk. This is not a joke. It's not that a squirrel, rabbit, and a chipmunk walked into a bar. This is actually what I see on a usual, typical morning. They are out there in my yard. When I first moved to Raleigh, this was fascinating. All that I had ever wanted to do in my entire life, probably because I watched afternoon Disney cartoons in the 80s, is see a chipmunk. That was my dream. Now I have one that, while I drink coffee, scurries around. Do you know that I don't notice it anymore? I walk to my car thinking about what I have to do to that day and pay no attention whatsoever to the squirrel, rabbit, and chipmunk, and if I'm lucky, a deer, as I make my way off into my life. I have become so used to those things that my soul becomes numb. But look at the way that the psalmist talks about creation. And here's the problem. When we stop noticing the details, our prayers and our songs begin to lack emotion and substance, and our knowledge of God begins to lose its conviction and power. When we get used to God, we have a problem. And the point here is that the psalmist wants us to see these details because of the God behind the details. And so let me ask you this evening, have you gotten used to God, overly familiar with Him? Have you perhaps been in relationship with Him for an extended period of time so that you don't notice Him anymore in the details of your life, in the details of creation, in the world around you? Have you gotten used to Him? So firstly, we need to reorient our praise in the particulars and the details. Secondly, we need to learn to photograph our praise. We need to learn to photograph our praise. Our family loves photos. I'm talking a lot about my family tonight, and that's on purpose, all right? I'm trying to highlight the praise, right? You begin to see the praise. Our family loves photo books. We don't love taking them. I'm yet to meet a family that loves taking photos, but we do love looking at them after the fact. Looking at them incites memories and emotions and usually joy, but sometimes tears, laughter, different times in our lives, the different stories and the journey that we've been on. Sometimes we look at a photo and we laugh thinking we know what was happening right before that photo took place, and we know what was happening right after that photo took place, but in that moment, we were all smiling, looking like a happy family. Here's another one of those hooks that I love to give us as we work through the Bible. I want to encourage you, every time you look at a photo on your phone or page through a photo book or a photo album, I want you to remember Psalm 147, and I want you to ask yourself the question, how is my praise life? And here's why. Psalm 147 is like a photo book in which the psalmist has collected some of his favorite things that he has seen God do. And he takes these photos and puts them into a photo book, and then he talks through his photo book. He does that by making us look at each photo twice. In the first line, he shows us something about the photo, and in the second line, he sort of pushes us into the events that were taking place in that photo. And then the third thing he does is he arranges the photos in such a way so that we can see or learn something about God that we wouldn't be able to see or learn unless those photos were in sequence like that. Let me show you how the psalmist does it. Verses 1 to 6. The photo, praise the Creator. It's the first page of the photo album in verses 1 to 6. How good it is to sing praise to our God. In verse 2, Photo one, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. Now let me push you deeper. Verse three, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Who is it that the Lord is building Jerusalem with? Who is it that he's gathering as exiles from Babylon? Well, it's those who are brokenhearted and whose wounds need to be bound up. This is not the act of praising God for what he has done. It's praising him for being the sort of God who would do it in the first place. That's what the psalmist is praising. You want to know who our God is? You want to know what our God is like? Watch him build his city and watch him do it with a bunch of stones that have been rejected. Watch how he shapes the outcast into his dwelling place on earth. Think about that verse from 1 Peter. He has called you and I to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Broken, sinful, rebellious people that he is building into his temple and his dwelling place. He's being praised for being the sort of God who would do that. If you want to know who the Lord is, watch him heal a broken heart, says the psalmist. And then we get a second photo in verses 4 and 5. He determines the number of stars and he calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. Counting the stars was the impossible challenge that God gave to Abraham to help him understand how many people would one day trace their faith back to Abraham. But nothing is impossible with God. And when you look closer, you see that not only did God create all the stars and then number all the stars, he then named all the stars, and he remembers every single one of their names and knows exactly where he flung each one into space. To name a thing is to make it yours, and what this photo does is it helps us to see that even the stars are God's creatures. But when you push yourself into the photo, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. Great is our Lord. What the psalmist wants us to see is the power of his understanding. You see, we're so easily impressed by physical size and power because we can see and feel it. But what we should really be impressed by is the intelligence that put each star in position, that gave each subatomic particle its place in the vast moving web of being, and sustains it over millennia. That is who our God is. And then verse 6 brings it right down to us. This God who builds up Jerusalem, who heals the brokenhearted, who determines the number of stars and calls each one by name, verse 6, this Lord sustains the humble. This is the God who sustains you and me. But this is also the God who casts the wicked to the ground, who does not let evil go unpunished, but is just and righteous and good and kind. The Creator chooses to redeem his exiles, to build his church with broken people because of his infinite wisdom, and his act of redemption is what completes his creation. So if the first question was, have you gotten too used to God? Are you used to God? The second question that we have to ask is, have you experienced the Lord as your Savior? Then we get another collection of photos. We turn the page of the photo book in verses 7 to 11, and we meet not the God the Creator, but now God the Sustainer. In verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. The story moves from the vast expanse of the heavens right down to the earth. And who it is that provides food? when it talks in verse 8 about the grass that grows on the hills, we need to understand that in Judea, the high country is the grassy country, and that's where all the food comes from for the nation. And so we read in verse 8 that God is the one who gives the heaven their clouds, who prepares the rains for the earth, and who makes the food grow on the hills. And so because we are self-centered creatures as human beings, we think that verse 9 will talk about how the Lord provides for us. We'll think that verse 9 is going to have something to do with it, but it doesn't, does it? Look at verse 9. Who does he talk about? Not humans. The Lord gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry out. Young ravens is lost on us. I don't know if you are familiar with ravens at all. The closest thing we kind of have around us are vultures. That's kind of what ravens were like. And ravens were unclean according to Leviticus and the law of God. So baby ravens were kind of like really irritating mosquitoes. Why do they exist? And can we not just get rid of them and wipe them off the earth? But God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, even feeds the young baby ravens. God provides for every creature that he created. We humans might be the pinnacle of creation, but he doesn't feed us because we're special. He feeds us because of who he is, the benevolent sustainer who delights in making all things grow and all things flourish. The God in these images, in these particulars, in these details, is powerful and competent and generous and kind. But then we get one more photo on this page in verses 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. This can be a little discombobulating because we're not maybe initially sure what he's talking about, but just so you know, when he talks about the strength of horses and pleasure in the legs of men, he's talking about those who go off to war. He's talking about those who are strong and mighty in battle, the heroes of the day. But what the psalmist is saying is actually the Lord doesn't delight in them. No, the Lord delights or takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. I mean, what an incredible picture to know that the Lord actually delights in us, in those whose hope is in his steadfast love. You know, you can tell people whose hope is in the Lord. For them, hope is not a feeling that things will get better, but hope is an expectant waiting. In Psalm 123, verse 2, we read, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look at the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." When God sees someone like that, he is filled with delight and pleasure in that person. I wonder if that person is you. Do you know, because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that God delights and takes pleasure in you, that you are, to use another part of Scripture, his treasured possession? I want to say a couple of things about hope, and then I want to make a couple of points of application, and then we'll bring this all to a close. I think the first thing that we need to understand about hope, biblical hope, is that hope is fundamentally related to praise. Hope and praise are similar because they're both activated by paying attention. When we look expectantly to God for help, we are fixing him clearly in our eyes and in our minds. And if that and that vision of God brings us joy, then hope becomes a form of praise. Hope is not only praise. I also want to say that biblical saving hope is not about possibility, it is certainty. Hope is certainty. Former President Barack Obama, he rose to fame on a speech dubbed "The Audacity of Hope," a speech on the way hope can move people with few resources to work towards the possibility of a better world. That's not biblical hope. Hope is not about possibility. Let me tell you what possibility is. Possibility is, this is how we use the word hope. I hope that when I get home, there's milk in the fridge and I don't have to go back out to the shops. Okay, that's not hope, that's stupid. Just stop at the shops and pick up milk on the way home and then you know you have it. Hope in the Bible is about certainty. The hope of Israel and the hope of the church is certain because of God's unfailing love. That expression describes the love that stands behind God's promise to bless his people. That love is seen most clearly in that he doesn't even withhold his only son, but lets his son pay the ultimate price by giving his life on the cross as our substitute in our place so that we don't have to. This is what love is, that he lays down his life for us while we were still sinners. That is hope, and that is certain, and that is something that you can count on. The psalmist then continues with a whole other set of pictures that we don't have time to go into tonight. But in the rest of the psalm, we see that the Lord is praised for who he is and what he does. He recreates and he blesses in verses 12 to 14. He is both familiar and mysterious in sending the ice and the snow, but also using his word to bring those things about. And he reveals himself so that his people can know him. But I don't want to leave this sermon this evening without giving you some really practical application as you think about praise. I hope that by the end of this, you feel, hey, I need to praise more in my life. Praise is not really part of my relationship with the Lord. Praise is when I sing on a Sunday, but it's not much more than that. And I hope that you'll see that it is. At least it certainly ought to be. So I want to call you to praise, but I want to call you to praise with some really practical things that you can do. Number one, praise in the hard times. I know that even here tonight, there are some who are going through the hardest season of their life for one reason or another. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's unmet expectations or unrealized dreams. And you're like, Jason, please don't ask me to praise. I'm out. I am done. You're lucky that I even made it to church tonight. And I hear you. I do. But here's what I want to encourage you to do even tonight is I want you to take a photo, not a real one, a mental one, okay, up here in your head. Take a photo of that thing that is crushing you right now in your life and stick it on a page of your mind. And then I want you to go and take another photo of some part of God's creation that you find especially moving, especially beautiful, especially awesome. And I want you to look at those photos side by side and remember that your trouble is an integral part of God's plan to perfect the universe. I want you to do this tonight, wherever you might be. I want you to encourage you to do this week. I want to encourage you to develop this as a discipline that you do. And here's why. Because one day you will look back over the photo book of your life and you will remember these moments. And one day it will all make glorious sense. It might not be today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year. It might not even be in this lifetime. But I want you to know that as you look back and as you found things to praise God for, each broken heart, each unmet expectation, each unrealized dream is part of the great symphony of praise for the end of time. Or let me put it another way. I want to encourage you not to take the cable car up Table Mountain, but to take the hike in the journey of your life. Because the journey is what informs the destination, and the destination is praise. Praise in the hard times. Secondly, praise when praise feels far away. Maybe you're not a picture person, that's fine. Maybe you're a writing person, and so here's one for you. I want you to write out verses 10 and 11. And I want you to remember that God delights in weakness, not strength, and in people who have no resources of their own to draw on. And with that in mind, I want you to tell him your troubles. Just so you know, he already knows what they are, all right? So go ahead, read verses 10 and 11, write them out for yourself, and then lay it all on the God who deeply cares for you, who in his wisdom of laying out the stars and naming them, heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Thirdly, I want to encourage you to take the 10,000 little moments of your life and remember that God has shown us the meaning of the universe in the resurrection of his Son. And now he sends that same word of power to the broken people who name Christ as Lord, so that in their long obedience, through your many trials and disappointments, he will reveal his glory to the watching world. You see, praise has a way of drawing others in. That is why we declare the praises, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, so that other people might do the same. I want to go back to the loudest house in the NHL and ask that question again. Is our house the loudest house as we raise our praises to God? Is your house the loudest house as you declare the praises of God? Is your life a megaphone of declaring God's praises to those around you? Do they see it in the way that you speak and act and think and relate? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I think it would be true to say that everyone here tonight has breath. All right, if you don't, come speak to me afterwards. We have bigger problems. But I think you all are breathing right now. My question to you is, does everyone here this evening praise the Lord? One last piece of application, and this is something that you're gonna have to extrapolate for yourself, but imagine that you're driving home this evening and you get cut off in traffic. Let me ask you this question. Are you more likely to cuss, swear, or take the Lord's name in vain, or flail your arms with some highly inappropriate gesture? Or will your mouth declare the praises of God with your next breath? You know, I hear often here all these people that love UNC Chapel Hill that they, if you cut them, they bleed blue. I don't really know what that means, but I kind of get it. But I mean, if we're cut, do we bleed praise? Do we bleed praise? Or to put it the way the psalmist puts it, do we breathe praise? I'm not still to come up and lead us in our affirmation of faith, and then Missy's gonna come and pray for us.